A seat, I ask you to also take your copies of God's Word and to open up with me to the book of Romans. We're beginning the book of Romans this morning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Our sermon title will be Christ Man with a message from God. Christ Man with a message from God as we begin our sermon series on Romans in God's righteousness revealed. You know, when you pick up a new book these days and it's got a book jacket or maybe the first few pages of the book, there are all sorts of blurbs and recommendations from different authors who are recommending this book to you. And so I think it's appropriate that we might do that as we begin the book of Romans, that we look at some of those who have recommended this book to us throughout church history. We recognize that this is part of God's Word, and as inspired by God, as God-breathed Scripture, it, like all of the rest of Scripture, is profitable. Yet, we want to hear from others throughout church history about the value of the book of Romans. In fact, Martin Luther says, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. So if you begin to know it by heart or start to learn it by heart, then I would recommend that to you. Hope that you would. John Calvin also says, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. And then commentator Robert Haldane says, notwithstanding that the epistle was written after some of the rest, it has been placed first in order among them on account of its excellence and the abundance and sublimity of its contents. It contains indeed an abridgment of all that is taught in the Christian religion. Likewise, John Murray says, it is the greatest polemic in the defense and proclamation of the gospel of grace. And Frederick Godet, the noted Swiss commentator, said, Romans was the cathedral of the Christian faith. John MacArthur comments that there has hardly been a single revival or reformation in the entirety of the Christian church that has not been primarily influenced by the teachings of the book of Romans. And that's certainly something that we're praying that God would do in and amongst us as we study this book. In fact, in the year 386 AD, a man sat in a friend's garden in Milan, Italy, and he wept as he considered the wickedness of his own life. This man was from North Africa, and for many years his Christian mother had prayed for his salvation to no avail. He was extremely intellectual, had embraced several different cults and worldly philosophies. He'd been serving in Milan as a professor, but was plagued by a life of sensuality and sexual immorality. And as he sat in that garden, he heard a child in the distance in a sing-song voice saying, tole lege, which in Latin means take up and read, take up and read. The man happened to have a scroll of the book of Romans beside him, and as he took it up, he read Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he did put on the Lord Jesus Christ that day. And this man, you might know him as St. Augustine, St. Augustine. Perhaps the most influential theologian of the Christian church outside of the biblical writers themselves. And Romans has been used by God to convert so many. You know of Martin Luther and his tower experience. And Luther, who wrote a commentary on Romans in his preface, Once there was a man who walked into a church in Aldersgate and was listening to the preface to Luther's Book of Romans, and he was converted under hearing the preface to it. And that man was John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist Church. In fact, Thomas Drax, a 17th century English Puritan, said that Romans is the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Certainly it is doctrinal. Certainly it is theological, this book, and it is more systematic than any other books, but it is not a book of doctrine, and it is not a book of systematic theology. First and foremost, what we have in the book of Romans is a letter. And like all letters, it has a historical setting, an occasion, and a purpose for which it was written. It matters not only what is written, but who is writing to whom and why he has written what he wrote. In most ways, the letter to the book of Romans is like all ancient letters in the Greco-Roman era at that time. It has the three elements in the opening that all good Greek letters had at that time. It talked about the author, and then the recipients, and then a greetings. A to B greetings. It has that formula. And yet the opening to this letter is also different from all other ancient letters of this period, but and also from other New Testament letters. Primarily the main difference is how long the opening is. And that length is almost certainly due to the fact that the church in Rome had never met Paul face to face. Paul did not found the church at Rome, and he had never visited with them and ministered to them. Paul was introducing himself, therefore, and he was conveying to them the gospel that he preaches. He was hoping to come to see them in the near future, and he was hoping to rally them around the gospel so that he might set out from Rome to take the gospel also to Spain eventually. So we now look at verse 1. And it states very clearly, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as an opening to a letter, it serves as the author. Whereas you and I sign the bottom of a letter, and we have to look at the bottom to see who has sent us this letter. They began with the author, and Paul writes about who he is, calling himself by name, and a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What I want to do first is look at some details of Paul's background, because I think that's helpful to us here in understanding what's going on, some details. And first of all, what we have mentioned specifically is his name, Paul. But there's some confusion around that, isn't there? There's confusion about the name Paul and how he got that name, because I think that most Christians confuse this story with other stories in the Bible, like Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we think that there was a man named Saul whom God converted and changed to a man named Paul, and that's actually not the case here. He is introduced to us as Saul in Acts 7. He is standing there at the stoning of Stephen, and he is converted as a man named Saul in Acts 9. Not told that he was also called Paul until Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. When we find out after he's on his first missionary journey, we're told after there was the conversion of a man by the name of Sergio Paulus that Saul was also called Paul. And then throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he is overwhelmingly called Paul and not Saul. So the name Saul is left behind. What I want you to see is that Saul is his Jewish name. Saul is the name. He's named after the first king of Israel, also a Benjamite like him. And then Paul is his Roman name. Now, that's a common situation. Most Jews, especially Hellenistic Jews, would have had both their own Jewish name and then the name that they went by in Roman circles or in Greco-Roman circles. So it makes sense then that as he is addressing the church at Rome, that he would call himself by the name Paul. Not only do we see his name, but his ethnicity. I've already mentioned that, and you already knew it anyway, that Paul was Jewish. In Acts 22:3, he declares, "I am a Jew." Again, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he reminds us, "I myself am an Israelite." And he adds, "a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." I can't help but think, as we talk about that him being of the tribe of Benjamin, that we looked last week at the end of the book of Judges, how God provided wives for those 600 men that were the remnant, that the tribe of Benjamin just about was eliminated. And if God didn't have the rest of the tribes provide wives for the tribes of Benjamin, we don't have the Apostle Paul and we don't have the book of Romans. See God's providence there. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul adds, "If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," he says. So he's comfortable saying, "I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew." We see also his birthplace. He says again in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia." Many know Paul as Saul of Tarsus. And Cilicia is modern-day Turkey. He was part of the Jewish dispersion, the Jewish diaspora that were spread all out over the Roman Empire and lived in a Jewish enclave there in this prominent town of Tarsus there in Cilicia. We see also his citizenship. For we see in Acts chapter 21, verse 38, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Now, it might be unusual for us to find out that it was not common for people who lived in the Roman Empire to actually be Roman citizens. This was a great privilege. Most of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were not citizens of Rome. And Paul was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. We find out in Acts chapter 16 and verses 37 through 39 that having this Roman citizenship provided him with a lot of rights and privileges. Paul said to them after they'd been locked up, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So it was wrong to arrest and punish uncondemned, untried men who were Roman citizens. You couldn't, even if you determined they were guilty and worthy of execution, you couldn't crucify them as you could other people. They couldn't go through the pain of a crucifixion. That's why Paul would eventually be beheaded because of his faith. Much, much better. Acts chapter 22, verses 25 through 9, we see, it says, "When they had stretched Paul out for the whips," which he'd undergone many times, "when they'd stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum,'" because people would pay to to have their citizenship, and this tribune had to pay in order to become a Roman citizen. Paul replied, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul's eventually going to appeal to Caesar one time, and that he has that right as a citizen of Rome. What about Paul's family? We don't know much there. We've already talked about how we know he's a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin. He proclaims to the Sanhedrin that he is a son of Pharisees. But we really don't know who his parents are. We know that he has a sister because his sister's son, so Paul's nephew, overhears a plot to assassinate Paul and goes and tells upon him. This is found in Acts chapter 23 and verse 16. Paul is single the whole time that we know him. Whether he was ever married or is perhaps a widower is only speculation. It can't be confirmed by the Bible itself. His singleness, however, certainly allows him the freedom to travel without the natural concerns that any husband or father might have. We've talked about his birthplace, but what about his hometown? His hometown is Jerusalem. He says in Acts 22:3, "I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city," speaking of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." What about his education? Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, he says in Acts 22:3. Gamaliel, we're told in Acts 5:34, was a Jewish teacher of the law, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and that he was held in honor by all the people. Beyond this education at the feet of Gamaliel, which would have been like a Harvard education in those days, it's the best that a Jewish young man could have gotten. There is also good reason to believe that Paul was educated more classically in the Greco-Roman fashion as well. At times he quotes Greek philosophers and poets. He demonstrates a familiarity with the rhetorical argumentation and logic of the day. It's important to realize also that Paul is a Hellenistic Jew. That is, he's a Greek-speaking Jew and familiar with the Greek culture. He's a Hellenistic Jew that received a Hebrew education in the Torah. And he's a Roman citizen that spoke several languages. In fact, he understood the biblical Hebrew of the scriptures. He is also able to speak to the Jerusalem crowd, as he does outside the temple in Acts 21, in Aramaic, which is a separate dialect of Hebrew that Jesus spoke. And that he spoke to the Roman soldiers in the Greek language in that same setting. He also wrote at least 13 letters of the New Testament in the Greek language, though he used often an amanuensis, which is a glorified secretary. There's also a better than average chance that Paul spoke Latin as well. So at least three languages, maybe four or more. What is his vocation? Well, he has a skill as a tent maker. We find out in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3 that he lives with Priscilla and Aquila because they are of the same trade and same craft that he is, and that Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers. So he's allowed to, that's a skill that he can pick up and move and goes with him. It's a business that he can set up easily and make some money for himself when he needs to in order to provide his travel and provide for himself while he's there when he's not preaching and teaching. His religious commitment, he is a Pharisee. Now we automatically, because of our familiarity with Jesus, have this negative connotation towards Pharisees. But I assure you, in that day, they did not have this negative connotation. They were well-respected people, the Pharisees. to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, Paul professed, "I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees." We've also seen that because he's a son of Pharisee, his parents made him sit at the feet of Gamaliel to learn the strict manner of the law of the from this great and honored Pharisee. He was zealous for God, as all are in this city. That he was taught according, he says in Acts 26, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. We find even as he talks about the confidence he had as a pre-converted person, that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. And because he was this strict law-abiding Pharisee, he had a zeal, and a zeal as a persecutor of the church. When we first meet Paul as a young man, he is Saul. And before him, those who stoned Stephen threw their garments that he might watch over them. And we're told in Acts 8:1 that Paul gave hearty approval to Stephen's execution. We're told in Acts 8 that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. For the Christian, Saul is a terrorist, a persecutor. In Acts 9, it says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and that he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is to the Christian religion, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We're told that he, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church in Philippians 3. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Lastly, let's look at his conversion. And I'll just read it. He tells it several times in the Bible, but in Acts 9 and verses 3, he says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuted. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him were speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank." Burned into his memory is this blinding light of Jesus. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him," and listen to this, "'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" I want us to consider for just a moment the providence of God in the life of Paul up until this point. Not just as a Christian, but over his life as an unbeliever. Consider how much of this he had either no or little control over. When he was born, where he was born, his ethnicity, his education. Now let me tell you a little bit about the world in which Paul is coming into. We're told in Galatians 4 that Jesus came and was sent in the fullness of time. And Paul is coming onto the scene just a little while longer, 15, 20 years later than that. 15 at the most. 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great, a Macedonian Greek, had conquered the entire known world at that time. And when Alexander and the Greeks conquered the known world, they spread Hellenism, which is Greek language and Greek culture, so that everybody throughout the known world at that time could speak Greek. If you needed to do any business, no matter where you went, you had someone, if you knew Greek, that they knew Greek and could talk to you. And so there were this culture. Every big city had an amphitheater and a gymnasium, and all of Greek culture and Greek languages spread. And now the Greeks had been conquered by the Romans, and the whole known world was under the Roman Empire. And the Romans brought law, and they brought law and order with their legionaries that they stationed throughout the world. And they brought what's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, so that the whole world is not war-torn, but there's a peace that is comes from their subjugation by the Roman people. And not only that, they built roads, and good roads, better roads than were known at that time, great trade routes, so that all roads led to Rome, as it were. John Murray would say, never in the course of previous history had there been anything like the freedom of circulation and movement which now existed in the Roman Empire. And not only that, there was this Jewish dispersion, so that in every major city, Jews lived in little enclaves, like we talk about in New York City, as far as there's a Jewish district, there is a little Italy, there's a Chinatown. There are these enclaves where people of the same sort of identity might dwell. Well, there were these Jewish enclaves in all cities, and if there were 10 Jewish men, there were enough to have a synagogue in that city as well. So I want you to think about this. Paul is proficient in the Hebrew scriptures, speaking Hebrew. He had a seminary education. He understood the Jewish mindset, even the hostilities towards Jesus as the Messiah, because he had been there and he was one of them. He could freely travel to any province, was unencumbered and unhindered in his calling by family commitments, and had special privileges and rights as a Roman citizen. Everywhere he went, people could understand him because virtually everyone spoke Greek. He had a trade that could travel with him, make some money when he needed it. Not to mention, he was incredibly intellectual and had a fierce bulldog-like tenacity. The fact that he tried to stamp out Christianity and kill Christians before he planted so many churches and saw so many converts, and that he'd faced hardships and persecutions at every turn, kept him humble. What I want you to see is that God chose Paul and prepared Paul well in advance of the Damascus Road, when he called him into service. And I want you to also see that God uses our experiences and even our sin and rebellion in ways to minister to others and to glorify His name. Having talked about some of the details of Paul's background, let's look at the specific designations of Paul's commission. He first of all said, he says three things. I am a servant of Christ Jesus. I am called to be an apostle, and I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Let's look at his service to Christ Jesus. Imagine you're a Christian in the earliest days of the church, and you're a Christian in Rome, and a letter arrives with Phoebe. It is a rather long letter, and it is from the great Paul. You and your church have heard about this Paul, but you've never met him. What will he say in his letter? How will he introduce himself? And the first words in this letter after his name are not Paul, the man who planted churches all over the world. They're not Paul followed by the number of people that he's baptized lately. They're not Paul, the great missionary scholar and preacher. Instead, it says Paul, a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus. Only in Titus and Philippians does he use this, a servant, a doulos, a bondsman, a slave of Christ Jesus. James, who is the Lord's half-brother, also uses this term of himself in his letter. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? I think that it means two things primarily. First of all, being the servant of Christ means you've been redeemed by Christ and belong to Him. It means that you've been redeemed by Christ and belong to Him. The Roman Empire was comprised of thousands upon thousands of slaves. Roman culture looked down upon slavery. It did not value the notion of service nor humility. Service was simply too servile. But Paul was the servant of a master named Jesus. And he is the master who took off his robe and washed the feet of his disciples as a slave would. The master who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this master had gone, as it were, into the slave market and purchased Paul's own redemption. Not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood, like a lamb without spot or blemish. So Paul, like you and me, if we're Christians, was not his own. He was bought with a price. Never has there been a greater master. Never has a master been a better friend than Jesus, a more powerful Lord than Jesus, a more faithful provider as a master than Jesus, a more loyal advocate, a counselor, a greater helper and comforter than Jesus. Never has a master been a more willing Savior than Jesus. And Paul was keenly aware of his previous bondage in sin to that evil taskmaster, sin and Satan. John 8:31-36. Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So you have to be a slave to something. Will you be a slave to God or a slave to your sin? Even if you obey yourself, you are a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Paul would write in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So you can be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. But being a slave to sin ends in death. Being obedient leads to righteousness. But we've been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. He goes on in 6:22 to say, "But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get to its sanctification and its end, eternal life." Paul, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, never had Jesus been a greater master. but never had he been a freer slave. Never was such a freer slave. In fact, he as a slave of righteousness and a slave to God is so free that he's not considered a slave. He's considered a friend and a son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to set them free from their slavery, so that He might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So first of all, being a servant of Christ means that you've been redeemed by Christ and belong to Him. But secondly, being a servant of Christ means that you represent Christ and seek to please Him. There's not just a humility in being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but far more there is a dignity in being the servant of Christ. You see, the servant's glory is the dignity of the house that he serves. Some of you may have watched Downton Abbey, and there's certainly a difference between those who live upstairs and those who live downstairs. But still, among those who are downstairs, among the servants, there is a dignity that is found in the house that they serve more than that, let's say, of the servants that live in the village. You can think of this sort of respect that someone like Carson the butler would find in the town because he worked and was the head butler at Downton Abbey. Is it more prestigious to wait tables at the White House or the Waffle House? Is there more dignity in being the chef at the Pizza Palace or the Royal Palace? We find our dignity in the house that we serve. That's not to denigrate anyone's position. Haldane would say, Jesus Christ had honored Paul by employing him in his church and making use of his services and extending the interests of his kingdom. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ demanded respect, for he served Jesus Christ, and Christ had considered him worthy, had considered him and made him faithful. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So in professing that he is the servant of Christ Jesus, Paul is not claiming that he is just like everybody else who is a Christian, even though all Christians are servants of Christ Jesus. But he's saying something more than that. No, instead he is alluding to a long tradition in the Old Testament itself where God's men and special messengers were called the servants of God or the Lord's servant. This was true of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Joshua, and prophets like Elijah. So notice then that instead of the word God or Lord, that I am the servant of the Lord or a servant of God, that Paul says I am a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul has instead substituted the word Christ Jesus for God or Lord. John Murray says Paul indicates that he has no hesitation in placing Jesus Christ in the position of the Lord in the Old Testament. Charles Hodge says, rightly argues that Paul is implicitly proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, as he is not under subjection to any mere man, but under himself who is divine. He is not the servant under human authority, but under divine authority. What is Paul doing? Paul is claiming that he has been conquered by this master, and that he has been dominated by this Lord. And Paul's will now is to do his Lord's will. In Galatians 1:10 says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, being a man pleaser is the opposite of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, in speaking with slaves, he says, we're not to be not to obey by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So Paul is not distracted by the flattery, by the fame, by the praise of men, but he longs to hear nothing except his Lord and Master Jesus Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And when Paul writes to the church at Rome that he is a servant of God, he wants them to know that he is writing to them as a part of that service, that he represents God and that he brings them a message from God. We see not only his servants to Christ Jesus, but his calling as Christ's apostle. To be an apostle in the Church of Jesus Christ was a unique calling. The term apostle simply means one who is sent, and it could be applied to any kind of messenger. But it became a technical name for a specific office within the church. And it was an office that Jesus himself ordained and commissioned. Jesus himself commissioned them. We find in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, in these days, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. He named them apostles, chose 12 out of all of his disciples at that time. He chose 12 of them and he named them apostles. He goes on in that passage to name them, and they're the names that you know as the 12 disciples. Including Judas, who after his betrayal of Jesus and subsequent suicide was later replaced in Acts 1 by Matthias. Now this office of apostle was foundational to the church. For the church is the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All of the apostles had some things in common. First of all, they were all witnesses of the Lord's teaching and his resurrection. Jesus speaking to his apostles in John 15, verses 26 and 27 says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. In Acts 1:8 it says, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes and you receive power. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, John would write, that which was from the beginning, which we as apostles have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So they were not only witnesses who gave testimony to Jesus' teaching, his life, and his resurrection, but they were to verify the authenticity of the gospel message with true signs and wonders. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43. The early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They had to be commissioned for the office by Jesus himself. He chose them and named the 12 apostles, called them apostles. And they possessed a certain apostolic authority. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, We didn't do that. We were gentle among you. We could have, though. Robert Haldane says, this office of apostle was the highest in the church, distinct from all others, in which both from its nature and authority, the manner of its appointment, and the qualifications necessary for its discharge, those on whom it was conferred could have no successors. There's no apostles today. There hasn't been any apostles since Jesus Christ in that time period. But unlike the 12, Paul was specifically called as the apostle to the Gentiles. He argued in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the least of the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. And he said that his apostleship was one like one that was untimely born. And perhaps for these reasons, Paul was often forced to defend his apostleship to the churches. He was plagued by false teachers that would come behind him and claim that they were in fact super apostles. In fact, in Revelation 2, Jesus commends the church at Ephesus because they had tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. But Paul clearly met all of the qualifications that we have just said. Paul had seen the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The churches themselves were proof of his apostleship. Not only had he seen the Lord, he had been commissioned to the office by Christ Jesus himself. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What he's saying is that I didn't decide to be an apostle one day. And nobody, not Paul, not Peter, not anyone else, made me an apostle. Only Jesus has called me. It was God's decision to appoint me as an apostle. This is authority derived from God himself. And because he has been specifically chosen, called, and appointed by God for this office. We know that he was, in fact, seeking to persecute the church, not to be an apostle when he was called to this. Paul had performed the signs and wonders that accompany apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, he says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. But the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Not only that, he had received the knowledge of the gospel, not from any man, but from directly by revelation from God himself. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, what is Paul saying by saying called to be an apostle? That God had called him, God had chosen him for this. That as apostle, this church in Rome is under his jurisdiction. And it is this calling as an apostle that gives Paul the right to write the church in Rome. And to convey to them this good news and to give them this kind of Christian instruction. He has the knowledge. He has the experience as a first-hand witness. The power, the responsibility, and the authority from God for this task. And he is one called by Christ and sent by God. And it's the responsibility of the church then to recognize the marks of the authenticity of his apostleship and to receive him and the gospel that he preaches as they would Jesus Christ himself. Lastly, we see his separation unto God's gospel. This is contrasted with the separation that he was as a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means to be separated out. And Pharisees were separated out to obedience of the law. But when God has called him, he separated him out, not as obedience to the law, but toward the gospel. For the gospel of God's grace. Again, Haldane says, now, however, he has been separated in an entirely different manner. For then it was by human pride, now it is by divine grace. Formerly he was set apart to uphold the inventions and traditions of men, but now to preach the gospel of God. And this gospel is a message. It is God's message. It is the message from God about the salvation provided by God in his Son Jesus Christ, including the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this gospel that has captured and captivated Paul. Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. That was the focus of his ministry. That he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his ministry, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And just as we see that he was called by God to be an apostle, that God was the one who called him, God is also the one who set him apart. And we find that the Bible says this, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. But Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, but when he who had set me apart, the same language, set me apart when? Before I was born. And who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He called him, set him apart, but even before he was born, and revealed his son to him that he might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The church recognized this, the church in Antioch. The Spirit came upon the church in Antioch in Acts 13. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So this is what he's been given. And these three descriptions that we see, that Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, that he's called to be an apostle, that he's set apart for the gospel of God, are not three distinct things, but they are working together to fill out the picture of the kind of service and ministry to which God chose to call and use Paul. That he is God's man with a message from God. Calvin states, the meaning is that Paul was a servant of Christ, not any kind of servant, but an apostle, and that by the call of God and not by presumptuous intrusion. Then follows a clearer explanation of the apostolic office. It was ordained for the preaching of the gospel. And we'll close then with John Murray. When Paul says separated, he means that all bonds of interest and attachment alien to the promotion of the gospel had been rent asunder, and that this gospel had made him captive. What is he saying? Paul's saying, when God got a hold of me, I gave up all of my worldly pursuits. No longer am I distracted by these things, but I am wholly giving. All of my life is given to serve Jesus Christ. All of my life is given to proclaim this gospel because God has called me to be an apostle and set me apart before I was born for this service. And he has prepared me and his sufficiency is using me. Paul is saying, I'm nothing in and of myself. I'm not anybody. In fact, I was the least of the apostles and then the chief and foremost of sinners. But God has gotten a hold of me and that has changed everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.